You're listening to Jonah, a sermon series presented by the campus pastors of Mars Hill Church. For more audio and video content, please visit marshillchurch.org.
Let's pray together. Father, we come into your presence in the name of Jesus, and we ask that as we open the scriptures, the book of Jonah to us today, that you would teach us, that you would send your spirit, that you would teach us, that you would show us more of who you are and your incredible, pursuing, sovereign grace in our own lives, that you would show us how we, like Jonah, run and flee and hide from your presence and resist you. And I pray that you would bring us face to face with you, your truth, your reality, your grace, that we would come to the end of ourselves, that our hearts would be broken, and our lives would belong to you, that we would live for you with your heart, filled with your spirit, full of joy and life and love and grace and compassion from you for those in the culture around us, in our lives that we know and have relationship with that don't know you. We ask all of this by your spirit, to the praise of your glory. We need you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, the book of Jonah. We're going to be in the book of Jonah for the next 4 weeks. Start with just a little bit of overview. Jonah is a utterly unique book when it comes to the minor prophets or any of the prophets in the Bible, because it isn't the prophet recording his message, but rather the prophet writing about his own life. So the focus is on Jonah himself, not his message per se. Jonah himself wrote the book. We know that because no one else could have known the details that Jonah does and records. But Jonah also wrote the book, I think ultimately, as an act of repentance. You see, because in the book itself, Jonah, he doesn't look very good. He does not come off good at all. In fact, he looks really kind of bad, which points to the fact that Jonah is not the hero of the book. The hero of the book of Jonah is God himself, the living God. And ultimately, that's Jesus. As Jesus said, the whole of the scriptures pointed to him. But Jesus in his ministry specifically said, Jonah pointed to him. Jesus is the hero of the book. And I pray that as we go through this, we all have eyes to see more clearly God in Christ pursuing us through his love and compassion. In fact, I want to quote from Exodus 34, verse 6. This is kind of a key verse for the Old Testament, for the whole of Scriptures, and a revelation of the character of God, again, ultimately in Jesus, where in Revelation 34, the Lord reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is how God is revealed in the book of Jonah. This is how God is revealed in Christ in our own lives. And my heart's desire and prayer is that all of us coming face to face with God would see his character much more clearly through this. Because in the book of Jonah, through his life, what really is revealed, the themes are sin and grace and sovereignty. It's an illustration of sin as running from God, sin as fleeing from the presence of God, and grace as God pursuing in his sovereign love and compassion and mercy. The lives of sinners, you and me, we are all like Jonah. We all, in different ways, flee from the presence of the living God. And God, in his grace, pursues. So the book of Jonah is actually incredibly hopeful. It's a very hopeful book because God, it reveals God's determination to pursue us for the transformation of our hearts and our lives into his image. Even guys like Jonah, which we'll see as we get into it, who absolutely are resistant. And even the Ninevites, as we'll see, again, going through this in the coming weeks. Little bit of background. This Jonah was a prophet, real guy, historical guy, in the 8th century B.C. At that time, living in northern Israel. He was born in a city not far from Nazareth. The kingdom of Israel was broken up into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah, which included Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah had basically two of the original 12 tribes of Israel, and Israel in the north, 10 of the original tribes of Israel. So as I said, this is history. This is not allegory. It's not a parable. It's not myth, folklore, legend, or fable. It's the book that is most commonly mocked. You know, if you go to university and what's this professor's trashing the historicity of the Bible because of some fish that swallows this dude? But I believe it's history for two reasons. The first is that Jesus spoke of Jonah as history and the events of Jonah as history. For me, Jesus, as Old Testament professor, trumps any professor in any university today. He trumps them all. So Jesus is my Old Testament professor. That, in one sense, is absolutely good enough for me. Also, I have no problem believing that God could create a fish that swallows Jonah and keeps him alive for 3 days. If God is who this book says he is, the sovereign king of the universe who spoke into creation by his word, everything and sustains it every moment by that same word. If that's who God is, he could easily, no problem, command a fish, command a whale, whatever he wants to use, swallow Jonah, keep him alive, miraculously in there. You know, the truth is history records that there have been guys that have been swallowed. I guess some guy in the 1800s near the Falkland Islands was swallowed by a sperm whale and they pulled him out, 48 hours later and he was still alive. I mean, it's possible. But that's not the reason I believe it. I believe it because God is who he is in this book right here. So we're going to look at Jonah as history. So we'll get right into it. Verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now a little bit more background here. Nineveh was the capital city of the empire of Assyria. Assyria was like Rome a few centuries earlier. Assyria was the dominant, all-encompassing military power and regime that conquered much of the known world in the ancient Near East for like 300 years. They were a proud, arrogant, ruthless, cruel, brutal people who bragged about their exploits in warfare and the things that they did to their prisoners. And it's all preserved in archaeology. It means their own words of what they said they did, piling up bodies, cutting off heads, cutting off hands and feet, skinning people. I mean, just unbelievable. I can't even mention half of it. But they were renowned for their cruelty and brutality, particularly in war. What they would do is go in, take over a nation, haul people out, and then haul other people in to live there. And they ruled by absolute fear. So when it says that the evil came up before God, it's real. But it's also, God is long-suffering because this nation was threatening, at the time of Jonah, was the power that threatened the very existence of Israel. In fact, about 50, 75 years or so, because we don't know exactly the year that Jonah prophesied, Assyria came in and destroyed the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, as an act of God's judgment on them, and they have never been restored, those 10 tribes. So Jonah was right. in a sense, to fear them as an, you know, an Israeli Hebrew living in the 8th century B.C. Asking Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach would have been, in Jonah's thinking, nearly suicidal. It'd be like asking, you know, some American Baptist pastor at the height of World War II, just some ordinary unknown guy to go to the heart of Berlin at the height of Nazi Germany and during one of those big, you know, Hitler rallies or whatever and start preaching against Hitler himself. It wouldn't go well. So, you know, Jonah had right to experience some fear. But what it says is that it wasn't actually fear that caused him to not go so much as it was hatred of the Assyrians. Jonah was afraid that God was gracious and merciful and he might show mercy on them, and he didn't want that. So this is the situation, and we're going to see much more of that in chapter 4 as we get into it. So Jonah's reaction is recorded in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Those are key words right there, presence of the Lord. It's not fleeing for his life because he's afraid that he will end up skinned alive or whatever it is in Nineveh. He's running from the Lord. It's very important to see that. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish. He says it again, away from the presence of the Lord. Okay. Here's the beginning of what I want us to all see today. God calls, we run. That's the essence of it. God calls, we run. Now, we'll start with God calls. He calls every single one of us. In one sense, God calls every single human being to be a Christian. Paul says and records in the book of Acts, as Paul is preaching, in fact, that God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from sin, to trust in, believe in, surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you are not a Christian, or you're here today and you're wondering what God's call on your life is, first of all, God calls every one of us to turn from our sins, to turn to the living God. But secondly, as Christians, God calls every one of us to believe and obey his commands and follow him, to align our lives in submission to his revelation in Scripture as the highest authority in our lives, bar none. In other words, his claim on our lives through his call is absolute. Okay? It's without condition. There's no but this or if that. God's call, God's claim is absolute. God had every right to say to Jonah, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Okay? Jonah runs instead to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Nineveh, 500 miles east. Tarshish, about 1,000 miles west, in the opposite direction. The issue is not so much the place. Tarshish was in southern Spain. The issue was not so much Tarshish, but that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Okay? Every time, every claim, every day that God, through the Scripture, through his word, has a claim on our lives, we always come face to face with the moment of decision. That moment of decision is my will or your will be done. My will, I insist on my way, or I surrender. Lord, your will be done. Right? We either trust that God is good and sovereign and we obey, or we say, no, I'm going to take control of my life and do what I want to do. And that's the beginning of the many ways in which we flee from the presence of the Lord. Essentially, we're saying, Lord, I may not even understand it. I may not even understand it, but I trust your word and I trust your will, and so I submit and obey. Or essentially, you and I are looking for a ship to Tarshish. We're looking for a boat. We're looking for a way to get out of the presence of the Lord. Okay? This happens non-Christians and Christians alike. Okay? It is across the board. This is every human heart. Truly, we are all Jonah. God calls and we flee. And sometimes we do it with perfect understanding, very deliberately making a choice with perfect understanding. We know what we're doing. Okay? Let me give you an example from the famous British author and philosopher Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World. Most of us probably read that at school at some point. And in his philosophy and work as a philosopher, he admitted that basically he was working to invent a system of thought that was designed to prove that there was no valid reason why he personally should not do whatever he wanted to do. This is what he actually said. He said, quote, "For myself, as no doubt most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality." This one right here, the Bible. He goes on, "We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Surprise, surprise. "There was one admirably simple method of justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would simply deny that the world had any meaning, whatever." If you want to flee from God purposely, intellectually, by choice, there's whole systems of thought and philosophies out there that will tell you there's no purpose, meaning, or value in what you do morally. Do whatever you want. Sometimes we choose in whatever way, very deliberately. Sometimes we choose more as a reaction to life. All right? It can be just as deliberate, but not necessarily as conscious. This might be where more of us fit. Okay? Let me give you an example. I read the story of a true story of a woman called Melanie who grew up in a supposedly Christian home, quote unquote. Her dad was a leader in the church. In fact, they were in church 3 times a week, but her dad abused her, her sister, and her brother. Could have been sexual abuse, could have been physical, domestic violence kind of abuse. In this case, it was physical, domestic violence kind of abuse. Now, I'm glad I can at least tell this story. I read this story. This isn't someone I know because it's so similar. It mix up the details, but it's so similar to so many stories I've heard as a pastor at Mars Hill Church. I know that how many people have experienced abuse of one form or another growing up. Melanie, as soon as she turned 18, left home, never looked back, vowed that she would never again put herself in any kind of relationship where she could be hurt like that again, and never to set foot in church again, going to live life her own way and do what she wanted to do. Okay? Is that understandable, that kind of reaction? Sure it is. Sure it is. That's completely understandable. It's still unsurrendered, living life on my own terms, fleeing from the presence of God. If we are doing that kind of thing, there's many ways. There's many ways that we can run from God. We can run from our problems. We can run from our circumstances. We can run from the things that have happened to us. We can run from the effect of the things that have happened to us on us. We can run, in essence, from the presence of God and into myriads of things. Okay? You know them as well as I do. Promiscuous sex, perversion, could be promiscuous shopping and materialism and entertainment and all of which to just distract my mind, do what feels good to me, just you know, food and drugs and alcohol and any kind of substance you can imagine, just self-medicating and anesthetizing, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Work, busyness, just staying busy. Could be super responsibility. Could be career and ambition. Could be success and reputation, money and comfort and ease. And could be sports. Could be there's hundreds of possibilities. And many of us, perhaps all of us, have pursued many of these avenues, multiple of these avenues. Melanie did, and she eventually ended up hitting bottom as a kind of a embittered, lonely, alcoholic, single mom of three children, struggling to make life work, coming at last to the end of herself, realizing that in all that she was pursuing and all that she was chasing and all of those things, there's no life. And surrendering her life to God. And it's interesting, in a moment like that, in Melanie's case, it was somewhat, it could be true for us too, but somewhat reluctant, because there was a certain fear that God the Father could be like her earthly father. And perhaps that's what she's running from. But surrendering to God, she discovered instead His grace, His mercy, His love, His compassion. Not only for her at that moment, but that God had been pursuing her for her whole life to bring healing from that. The truth is, we could be running for a number of reasons, sometimes intellectual, spiritual, heart level, emotional, very chosen, deliberate, or just reacting to life. But the universal reality of the human heart is God calls. God is the Lord of the universe, has a claim and demand on our lives. And we, as sinful, fallen, rebellious human beings, we flee from the presence of God. God allows us to run. God allowed Jonah to run. I wonder if Jonah was shocked. Gets down to Joppa. Lo and behold, there's a boat going to Tarshish. He just so happens to have the money in his pocket to pay for the fare. Gets on board. Whew, I got away. I wonder if that's what he was thinking. When you want to run from the Lord, there's always going to be a boat. There's always going to be an opportunity. There's always going to be the fare to get on board. It's always going to be there. And until you admit that you're running, you're not coming back. Returning to the Lord is first admitting, that's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing. Those are the choices I'm making in my life. It's some way in which I'm running from the presence of the Lord. Tim Keller says that one of the most profound forms of self-knowledge is to understand how I uniquely in my heart am running. Okay? I want to throw that out to you as a question for discussion, really, with your husband, your wife, your community group. Think about it and ask each other, how are you running? Brother, sister, how am I running from the Lord? How is that working? Ask God to show how that's happening. Okay. So God calls. We run. He allows us to run. God pursues with sovereign grace. God pursues with sovereign grace. Here's the Lord's response in verses 4 to 6. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. These guys were pagan idolaters. They're immediately praying. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, this is interesting, had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and kicked him. What do you mean, you sleeper? Get up! Call out to your God. Perhaps the God, whatever God you serve, just assumes Jonah is another, pagan, will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Man, there is so much hope in the start of verse 4. But the Lord. Oh, there is so much hope there. Verse 3, but Jonah. Verse 4, but the Lord. God calls, we run, but the Lord pursues. He pursues in the circumstances of this storm that is so violent, it is so sudden, it is so severe that these experienced sailors are freaking out that the ship is going to break up right there in the open sea. They're throwing all their cargo overboard trying to lighten the load. I find it so interesting that Jonah is asleep. It's like the storm wasn't enough to wake him up. And I don't know exactly what's going on there, but I see a picture because we talk about, the Bible talks about, storms as a metaphor for the circumstances of life that come into our lives, the storms of life, the difficult circumstances that we experience, right? The Bible talks about that. And we even say to each, wow, that was a real wake-up call. We're like, oh, man, that was a wake-up call. But Jonah didn't wake up. This storm was not enough to wake him up. It's also interesting, I find, that Jonah's oblivious to the effect of his sin on others around him, okay? These guys are fearing for their lives. They're happily throwing their cargo, their livelihood, overboard. Jonah's not even, he's oblivious to it. I find that interesting because I think our society, our culture, which is so individualistic, would completely buy into that, right? We say, hey, my choices are my choices. They're not in a business of yours. I'm a consenting adult. What I do with my time is my private affair. If I'm sinning, what effect does that have on anyone else? It's my decision. It's not your business. We often believe that our sin, hey, what I do on my own time, it's hidden and not affecting anyone else, secret, doesn't affect anyone else. The scripture, from beginning to end, and right here in the middle of the Old Testament, says that's a lie. It just flat out says that's a lie. Jonah's sin is radically affecting the lives and livelihood of people around him, and he's oblivious to it. I wonder how big that storm was. I wonder how many other ships could be caught up in that storm. I don't know. But Jonah is believing that lie. The scripture says that we are, as Christians, right? The metaphor is we're a body. And what one does affects others. Scripture says our lives are intimately, interdependently linked together. And when we're married, we're one flesh. My sin has an effect on my wife, even if it's secret sin. My sin is going to have an effect on my family, my kids. Our lives are interconnected. Let me ask you three questions before we go on. Three questions. Have you believed the lie that your sin does not affect others? Have you believed that lie? Number two, are you sleeping through storms that should be waking you up, like Jonah? Are you oblivious? Are you sleeping through circumstances of your life? I don't know, relational, financial, job related. Are there circumstances in your life that should be getting your attention, but you're oblivious to it? And that kind of the third question is, how do we interpret those? Okay, do we just put this down as rotten luck? Jolly bad weather we're having. Strange. Run of bad luck. Is that what Jonah's doing? If so, if these storms and the circumstances in our life, we just put it down as meaningless, I think we could be asleep. Or do you interpret them as God's out to get me? Maybe Jonah's thinking, God is out to get me. I tried to run, but God's out to get me. And then you want to run further? That's still being asleep. That's not waking up to what God is seeking to do in that context. Or are you, what would it be to think about the circumstances of your life, the hardest, most difficult thing you're going through right now? What would it be like to think about that as perhaps God, in his sovereign grace, pursuing you, your heart? He wants you. Okay, verses 7 to 10, we'll move on. They said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. That, too, is just a showing God's sovereignty. He is not only the sovereign king of the universe over the whole earth, over the whole ocean, over the whole storm, but the detail of the roll of the dice in this situation. And through that, God puts his finger on Jonah. He nails him. That's what he's doing. So they confront Jonah. The lot fell on Jonah. They confront him. They said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I'm sure the dry land sounded pretty good to them right then. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, what is this then that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. All right? God took it in this moment to the next level. God calls, we run. God pursues, seeking to wake us up. Then he exposes our hearts. He exposes our sin. And this too is his grace. And I want you to see that. God has now exposed Jonah's heart and exposed his sin. And it's his grace. There's a famous poem called The Hound of Heaven, written by a British poet at the turn of the last century, picturing God as the hound, and we as like the hare that's running, scared, but God, like the hound dog, just pursuing deliberately, relentlessly, until he has us. And I'll read just the beginning of this. It's such a good picture of how we run and how God pursues. It says this, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. God, as the hound of heaven, pursues. In Numbers 32, we see Moses saying, be sure your sin will find you out. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 5, we see Paul saying, look, the sins of some men are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later, are hidden. God, I want you to know, God in his grace will pursue you to expose your heart and expose your sin. Not to crush you and judge you, but with his grace to cleanse you and to free you as his child, to love him and worship him. This is grace. This is compassion. God's judgment would have been if he had done absolutely nothing. Romans 1 tells us when God just takes his hand off, lets us go on our merry way to Tarshish, never sends a storm, never exposes our heart, never catches us or busts us in our sin. That's judgment. Listen, I know that if you're hiding sin, if you're living a lie, perhaps your deepest fear is being exposed. Your shame, your secret. That's actually God's grace. That's actually the hound of heaven pursuing you. Jonah goes on, verse 11 to 15. We start to reach the climax of this crisis on the sea. So they say to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Like, this was such a supernatural storm. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. Like, these guys are beginning to fear God, and they don't want to come under his judgment, as Jonah apparently already is. They don't want to be guilty of his blood. They don't want to throw him into the sea. They pick up oars and they try their best to row, but they could not because the sea grew even more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out in desperation. These guys in desperation, they're crying out, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So Jonah, I wonder what's going on for him now. He's caught, he's exposed. God calls, we run. God sends storms to wake us up. God pursues further to expose our heart and our sin. It's all his pursuing grace. Jonah would have none of it here. Some commentators think that when Jonah says, "Throw me into the sea," they think he's being repentant. Uh-uh. I don't see any repentance in Jonah. I don't see any repentance. If Jonah was repentant, man, I think he could have fallen on his face on the deck of that boat and begun to pray to God and saying, "I will go to Nineveh. I will obey you." And then he would have grabbed an oar, no indication he helped out at all, and start trying to row to land so he could save these guys, repent of his sin, get back on land and find a ship heading back so he could go to Nineveh in obedience to God. I'm sure the storm would have calmed down if Jonah's heart was repentant. No repentance. It's more like, "Look, you guys can throw me into the sea, but I am not going to Nineveh." That seems to be his attitude. And I don't know. I think what's going through his mind at this point. I wonder if he's thinking that, you know, it's all hopeless now. He's tried to flee from God's presence. It has failed. God has showed up in this storm. God is in all of this. His presence is all around him. God has exposed his heart and his sin. And now there's nothing for him but death. And so he's just resigning himself to that in total hopelessness. Occasionally, I've had people come and say to me, "Look, Pastor, I am guilty. I have sinned. You don't know how much I've sinned. God cannot forgive me. I cannot be forgiven. I cannot become a Christian. I cannot change. It is too late for me." I wonder if one of the ultimate expressions of that is suicide. Sometimes I hear, you know, people wrestling with suicidal thoughts, like, "I should just end it. There's no hope. God's got it out for me." When there is hope, when there's all hope, another possibility is a husband or wife. You can see this in people's behavior. It's crazy. But, you know, husband or wife having an adulterous affair, their sin is exposed. They're guilty. They begin to realize that it wasn't just their private choices that weren't affecting everyone else. It's radically affecting their whole lives, their job, their career, their family. But instead of repenting, they just think it's too late or whatever. I'm going to abandon ship. And they walk out and leave. It's incredibly sad. I wonder if Jonah's thinking it's too late. I wonder how many times we're tempted to think, look, I can't change. I've gone too far. I'm too dirty. I'm too sinful. There's no point. I'm just going to keep going. I just want you to hear, because again, Jonah only points to Jesus. Jesus in Mark chapter 2, you know, he called the worst sinners of his day were drawn to him. The righteous Pharisaical types didn't know what to make of him. He called a tax collector, one of the lowest of the low in that society, Matthew, to be one of his apostles. Jesus simply said, look, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Look, if you have blown it more than you could even imagine admitting, that it simply makes you a candidate qualified for the grace and mercy of a sovereign pursuing God who's trying to wake you up and expose your heart to change, transform, to cleanse, and to heal, and to restore you. I think that's what and Jonah's missing it here. But there is something important happening. There's two things that happen as a result of this. 16 and 17 says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Two things happen, both right out of the sovereign hand of a merciful, pursuing God. I love it. And he's doing two different things with this crew of pagan idol worshipers and Jonah himself. Genesis 50:20 and Romans 8:28 both speak volumes to God's sovereignty. Remember last week, Pastor Mark said, God is not the author of evil, but he is the author over evil. And right here in this situation where Jonah's fleeing from his very presence and this boat and this crew on the way to Tarshish, he saves and transforms the hearts of these pagan idol worshipers. As soon as Jonah's over the deck, the sea calms down and these guys are having a worship service. I think that's amazing how God can reach into any circumstance and bring it about for the praise of his glorious grace. And then with Jonah, he sends a fish. That's brilliant. Jonah's situation gets even worse. I mean, out of the fire, frying pan and into the fire, this was it. There is nothing worse than sitting there in this, you know, he's hoping I'm just going to sink down and drown. But no, there's this giant like sea monster that's going to eat him. One time I was in a little fishing boat up, on the north coast of Canada fishing, and a whale went through the area where we were fishing right under and alongside the boats that we were in. And I was like scared. I mean, I cannot imagine being in the water and this gigantic mouth opens up. like, is that Jonah's thing? Is this God's grace or is this his judgment, right? Is this his wrath or is this his compassion? Now we know from the rest of the story that this is God's grace and compassion to Jonah, but Jonah doesn't. Jonah thinks this is God's curse, God's wrath, God's judgment. Now it's not enough for him to just let me drown. I'm going to be eaten by a fish. So he's in the belly of this thing. And that is where Jonah comes to the end of himself. As we will see next week, chapter 2, Jonah begins to repent. And I will say begin because it's a process that I think was completed by the writing of the book itself. But Jonah had to come to the lowest point, to the end of himself. And it was by God's sovereign design. There's some of us in this room who are running from God's presence. Multiple ways, but you know you're running. You're hiding. You're lying. You're running. You're self-medicating. You're saying, God, not your will, my life, my way. You're running from God and you know it. Some of you in this room, perhaps you're realizing, oh, there are ways in which I run from God and have been running from God and do run from God. And it's convenient for to name Jesus on this part of my life, but not so convenient here. The final movement in all of this for Jonah and for us, coming to the end of ourselves in surrender. Surrender. There is no refuge from God. There is only refuge in God. Okay? There's no refuge from God. Only refuge in God. In Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to go to Jesus because, again, Jesus says Jonah all pointed to him. So let's look at Jesus for a moment. In Matthew 12, 39, Jesus says, it says, he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation. That's you and me. That's you and me. God calls, we run. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus pointing forward. Jesus, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh. Jesus, God himself, pointing forward to what we can look back on, the finished work of the cross. Where God himself, in Jesus, through his suffering on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, said that Jesus is the real Jonah. Jesus is the real Jonah who on our behalf was actually thrown into the storm of God's wrath. So that as we come to the end of ourselves in surrender, in repentance and faith, in Jesus, the storm can end for you and me. That's how it points to Jesus. Paul says that on that cross, at the cost of the life of the Son of God, God purchased. We've been bought with a price, says Paul. You and me. That's what I mean when I said at the beginning that God's claim on our lives is absolute and without condition. That every time we come face to face with God's call, God's command, God's will, God's word, that's a challenge to us, we face a decision point, and it's either my way or your will be done. God calls, we run, God pursues in storm and circumstances that should wake us up. Then he exposes our hearts, exposes our sin, brings us to the end of ourselves, Jonah in the belly of that fish. And then, surrender. Willingness to stop running. God, I will lay down my sorry, messed up life that I can't make work with all my effort that I might have no longer my life, but your life in me. This is not superficial. This is not cheap grace. You're familiar perhaps with the term cheap grace. It's like grace that just blithely says, yes, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Pray a prayer. You're forgiven. Go live your life. He just wants to bless you. Have fun. justifying the sin nearly as much as we attempt to justify the sinner. That's cheap grace. The grace of God is absolutely costly. It costs the life of the Son of God. It's free and costly at the same time. It costs the life of the Son of God, and it costs you and me our lives in total surrender as we come to the end of ourselves. Right? We're not talking here about changing behavior. We're not talking about a little religious morality and trying harder or doing better. We're talking about total surrender. God, take my life. I give it up. I lay it down. Dead to myself. That my whole identity, whole future, whole mind, all that I am, can be found in you. Filled by your Spirit, your life in me. It's a life-giving relationship defined by the word disciple. When Jesus said, come follow me, they left everything. It's no different for you and me. It's that place of surrender. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 16. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. I want to submit to you, that's Jonah. That's you and me, wanting to save my life. Whoever would save his life or her life will lose it. That's Jonah. That's running. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I'll close with a quote from C.S. Lewis from his book, Mere Christianity, where he talks about Christianity being harder and easier at the same time. It's harder because it costs everything, but it's easier because it's the life of Jesus by the Spirit in me. He says it like this, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. I will give you myself. My own will become yours. That's life. That's the life that the pursuing sovereign grace of a God who is merciful and compassionate and slow to anger and loving and forgiving, that's Him in us. That's what He wants us to see. That's life. Not my life, but Him in me. God calls. His call is absolute. His claim on our lives is without condition. We are Jonah. We run. We run myriads of ways from the presence of the Lord. Don't be fooled. We think I'm just doing this. I'm doing this. I'm spending a lot of time doing that. No, we're running from the presence of the Lord. And God pursues. Pursues with the storm that should wake us up. Why are you sleeping through the storms in your life? Wake up. God wants you to see that it's Him. Not there to crush you, but to heal you, show you compassion. God pursues exposing the sin in our hearts. Not to crush and condemn, but to cleanse, to forgive, to transform, to heal. And then God is faithful to bring you and me to the end of ourselves where we are willing to trade in this sorry, excuse of a life that we've attempted to build living our own way without reservation, without condition, lay it down and say, Jesus, fill me with your life. Your presence, your love. I'm totally dependent on you. And we're going to unpack this a little bit more in the next few weeks, but that's where God is faithful to bring Jonah. I want to invite all of us to respond. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know if you're ready. I don't know if you're ready. But God is pursuing. I want you to consider the storms. Consider His grace. Consider the sovereign circumstances of your life. Consider His word. Consider what He's doing. And seek Him, because He's seeking you and me. Let's respond. We'll respond together. We'll respond in communion, where we will remember. We will physically be reminded through the bread that Jesus is the real Jonah, whose body was broken for you and me. We will be physically reminded in the wine or the juice that Jesus shed real blood, that His grace cost the life of the Son of God for you and me. And His claim on our lives is absolute. So as we come forward for communion, don't be making excuses. Don't be putting conditions. Surrender. Confess. Trust Him in faith. Ask for His Spirit. Ask Him to fill you with His joy and His life with Himself. So communion will be open for all who are, whether it's the first time you've ever prayed to give your life to Jesus, or whether you've been a Christian for however many years, recognizing the ways that we run, coming to Him in faith. Communion is for all seeking Jesus by faith, surrendering our lives to Him. Father, we just continually want to humbly seek Your presence with sincere hearts, asking that You would pour out Your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Lord, we are sinners. We are those who run. We are Jonah. We have sinned in multiple ways, seeking to flee from Your presence. We have no claim on the grace of God that cost the life of the Son of God. But we ask You to graciously to pour out Your Spirit, to pour out Your grace as we surrender our lives, as we come to the end of ourselves, as we ask for forgiveness, as we seek You through remembering Your body broken and Your blood shed, that we might know that despite our sin, we are as sinners candidates for Your pursuing sovereign grace in Jesus, our Lord and our King, the real Jonah, who on our behalf was cast into the storm. And I ask, Lord, that Your grace will be poured out upon us for the joy of Your people and for the glory of Your name, as we live not through religious obedience, but so full of Your Spirit that we demonstrate Your very heart to those around us in our culture who are lost and broken and don't know You. I ask for that grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.